We live, don't we, in a culture that is obsessed with personalities. So much of our TV programs are to do with personalities. I looked at the list of the magazines that sold the most number of copies, and the top three or four magazines are all to do with television. And then the next batch, and there seems to be dozens of them, are all magazines like OK Magazine. It sells over 500,000 copies every issue and is full, I am told, of celebrity news, photos, fashion and entertainment. There's a magazine called Closer Magazine. That's a new one to me. I didn't even know that existed. That sells the second highest number after the TV magazines. And that's all about celebrity gossip, real-life stories, and intriguingly, diet news. I'm not sure what news about diets, what's that all that about? But that's in Closer Magazine. Then there's Glamour Magazine, Chat Magazine, Heat Magazine, Now Magazine. All of these sell hundreds of thousands of copies, and they're all about personalities. We're fascinated by it. And even those of us who would never go to a newsagent and buy OK Magazine, we have to admit to ourselves that we're sometimes intrigued by the little bit of celebrity news that comes across our path. Well, what I want to do this morning is to bring to you an insight, a glimpse into the life of a man. Not a celebrity. Not somebody who is likely to ever find his picture on the cover of a magazine, but I want to give us this morning the glimpse into the life of a man of God, into Amos. Because as we go through Amos chapter 7, we find in Amos chapter 7 a whole variety of different stories that together really help us to understand what it must have been like to have been a prophet of God in Old Testament days. We have a whole range of the various activities and struggles that prophets used to go through. So there, I've got four headings for you as we go through Amos chapter 7. The first heading is this. In verses 1 to 6, we meet Amos, a man of prayer. Amos, a man of prayer. Let me read chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 to you. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Well, what's happening in these six verses? Well, look at verse 1 and you'll see clearly there. What happens is that Amos sees what we might call a vision of what the Lord is intending to do. And there in this vision, verse 1, he sees locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. You probably know very well of the great danger that locusts were to the people of this region during these times, and indeed even today. At certain times of the cycle of things, that you get these massive, huge swarms of locusts who would literally sweep across the nation, eating everything in sight. And some of you perhaps have seen pictures of them on wildlife programs and seen these enormous swarms of literally millions and millions, hundreds of millions of locusts devouring everything in their wake. And Amos in chapter 7 and verse 1 is given this vision of this locust swarm that comes at just the worst possible time, at the beginning of the late crop. If it came at the end of the crop, it would be okay because everything would be gathered in. But it comes at the beginning of the crop where there's no hope for everything to recover afterwards. And just after the king's mowings to rub the salt into the wound, as it were, because what used to happen in these days is that the very first bits of the crop the king would have as a kind of tax, make sure he got his tax in before any problems came across themselves. So the king got his bits, but then everybody else would lose everything to these locusts. Well, if you were aware that that's what God was intending to do, what would you respond? How would you respond to pending disaster? Well, Amos, being a man of God, could respond in only one way. It says in verse 2, "So it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land, when the vision concluded." What was Amos's immediate reaction? Well, his immediate reaction was the immediate reaction of every man of God when something disastrous is about to happen. He prays. Can you see it, verse 2? "O Lord God, forgive, I pray." Many of us will have many different reactions to all kinds of events. But men and women of God always pray when they see these things. It's often not the only thing that we do. We don't only pray, but we pray. And that's what Amos did here. And the remarkable thing about these verses is not that Amos prayed. The remarkable thing about these verses is that Amos's prayers were answered. Maybe that's what's unexpected here. We see what is about to happen. And Amos says, and as it were, he comes before this great, almighty God. This God who controls the hundreds of millions of locusts and everything else on this planet and indeed the universe. And he, this tiny man, as it were, comes to God himself and says, "Lord, forgive, I pray." Oh, that Jacob may stand as a metaphor for the nation of Israel, for he is small. And look at verse 3, remarkable words in many ways. "So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord." Some of you, if you have an older version, you might read in verse 3 something even more surprising. "So the Lord repented concerning this." The L becomes a P. "It shall not be, says the Lord." What's going on here? Is God changing his mind? Does not the Bible teach that God never changes? And yet here it seems as though God is changing his mind. Well, actually the Bible is full of stories and examples of exactly this sort of thing happening. For example, we have Moses back in Exodus chapter 32, where he comes down from the mountain and he sees the whole nation of Israel fallen into idolatry and worshipping the golden calf. And God says to Moses, well, in essence, that he's had enough. Let me read the verses to you and make sure we understand it clearly. In Exodus 32, verse 11, God says, in verse 10 rather, "Let my wrath burn hot against them, and I may consume them." And then verse 11, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and says, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And he asks God, verse 13, to remember the forefathers. So verse 14 of Exodus 32, we have the same thing happening. "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." We have the same thing in the book of Daniel. Daniel in chapter 9 prays before God that God would forgive the people for their sin and he would not bring about the harm that the people are in danger of. The same thing happens to Abraham. Do you remember Abraham when he's there and he's faced with Lot and his family in Sodom, and he prays to God, "Lord, if you find 50 righteous men there, will you relent?" And the Lord says, "Yes, I will." Then Abram says, "Well, what if there are only 40? Surely you wouldn't destroy those just because we're 10 short. Would you then relent?" And God says, "I will." And so it goes on. In the end, you know the story, there could barely be any righteous man, and so the city was destroyed. But nevertheless, Abram knew that God's heart, and he knew that you could pray to God and ask that God would relent from the things that he has said. Well, the Bible's full of examples like this. So what are we to make of this? What are we to make of the fact that the Lord relents? Well, firstly, let's just address that those of you who have that translation with the word repent in there. More modern translations translate it differently, not because the older versions were wrong, but simply because language has changed. And when we think of repenting, we think, don't we, of that we've done something wrong and we need to ask forgiveness for that. That's what we all understand repenting means. And very clearly, God doesn't need to do that. God hasn't done something wrong. God doesn't need to ask for forgiveness. Who would he ask? There is no one who could forgive God. God defines what's right. Clearly, God hasn't done something wrong and needs forgiveness for it. And that's why the more recent versions use the word relent. What's the Hebrew word behind it? Simply means this. Well, when we talk of repentance, we've said many times here, haven't we? Repentance actually means turning your back on the other on the things that you have been doing and going in a different direction. That's why the word repent is used in that sense. That is what God is doing. He was going to bring disaster on a people, but he changes his course and he does something different instead. Well, this is a strange truth, isn't it? When we think, well, no, God is in control of the whole universe and God has everything planned out, and we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that nothing takes God by surprise. We believe that God never changes. And yet we get these verses consistently through the Bible that tell us things like this, that the Lord relented. The Lord did something different. Well, what can we say? Well, we need to understand surely, don't we, that God here is not saying, God is not saying that he's not in control. God is not saying that things have taken him by surprise. Far from it. But what God is saying here very clearly is that he often sets before us warnings and intentions and says in essence that if things continue like this, then this is what will happen. If things continue like this, then I will take this course of action. And God often does that in order to give the people an opportunity to respond to what he is saying. Because we never get in the Bible, do we, any suggestion that God would refuse to respond if the people come to him in repentance and faith. Far from it. We get promises that God says time after time that if you confess your sin, if you repent, then I will forgive. So clearly in every situation, God makes room, as it were, in his intentions for the people to be able to respond in repentance. And that's exactly what he does here. If Amos had not prayed, then God would have done it. God would have brought the locusts in verse 1. God would have brought the fire in verse 4. God would have destroyed the Israelites bar Moses if Moses had not prayed. God would have destroyed the nation in Daniel's day if Daniel had not prayed. God would have not saved Jerusalem if Nehemiah had not prayed. We have to believe this as Christians, don't we? Because we believe that prayer is effective and God teaches us to pray. Why? Because God responds to prayer. Now, if that seems like a contradiction, it's not a contradiction. But it is a mystery. Because we need to understand that yes, God does respond to prayer. God does do that, but he is in control at the very same time. And in control too. And he knows that Amos would pray. He knows that Moses would pray. He knows that Abram would pray. He knows that we would pray. And indeed, we can go further than this, can't we? And we can say not only did God know that Amos would pray, God raised Amos up in order that he might pray. God never relinquishes control. God never is taken surprise by events. Now, if you're wondering how both these things can be true at the same time, then that's a reminder that you're human and not God. Stuart Olliott gives an illustration like this. He says, imagine that you have an ant. And you want this ant to take exactly a path that you have set out for it. Could you do it? Could you persuade this ant to do so? Well, you might be able to think of, well, if I have a line of honey or something like that, I might be able to get him to do that. But even then, it's not guaranteed, is it? The ant might have enough of the honey, or he might get stuck in the honey and not be able to go down the path, whatever it may be. And Stuart says, well, if you put the ant on a piece of paper, and as the ant is moving about on the piece of paper, you can be twisting and turning the piece of paper, so whatever direction the ant goes in, he's actually going in exactly the direction that he wants to go, and at the very same time of that, he's going in exactly the direction that you want to go, because you've got control of the paper. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it's a helpful one. The amazing thing about God is there are hundreds of millions of ants. And God is in control of all these things. So God in God's providence, both these things are true. In God's providence, He is in control. In God's providence, there is nothing that takes Him by surprise. But at the very same time, God does respond to prayer. God answers prayer. And even putting it in human terms, God changes His mind in response to prayer at one level. And that's what happens here. He relents from causing the punishment. Why? Because a man stood in the place of the people and prayed. And there's very clear application for all of us here, isn't it? Of whether we're willing to stand in the place of others and simply pray. I wonder whether perhaps sometimes we've lost our confidence in prayer. Whether sometimes we feel as though prayer no longer works. We often have very good prayer meetings here in the church. I'm often very encouraged by the prayer meetings. And it's wonderful to hear people pray. You know that meeting that we have most Wednesdays at 7 o'clock and this Tuesday instead at 7:30? It's perhaps one of the most important things that we do as a church. And the world will never know it. And it will perhaps never be acknowledged. But humanly speaking, there are men and women and boys and girls, humanly speaking, who would not have been converted if people had not prayed. We believe, don't we, that if we stopped praying as a church, our effectiveness would plummet. We believe that, don't we? And therefore we must pray. We must pray as Amos prayed. We must be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, will you save your people? Lord, don't bring about the destruction and judgment that we know is there. Lord, will you relent? Lord, will you have compassion? Well, Amos, verses 1 to 6, was a man of prayer. Secondly, verses 7 to 9, Amos was a man of sorrows. Amos was a man of sorrows. Verse 7, thus he showed me, this is God now, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. So now Amos has another vision. And in this vision he sees God standing on a wall, and this wall has been made with a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is. Some of you have done DIY, have used these. It's a very simple instrument. In essence, it's a piece of string. And at the end of the piece of string is a balanced weight. And gravity, doing what gravity does, ensures that if that piece of string is fastened to a wall, it will always hang exactly downwards. And you can use it in the days before spirit levels, you see, to be able to know whether or not the wall was straight or not. You'd use this plumb line. It was a measure of whether something was straight. And here is a wall that's been built with this plumb line. And the God is standing on this wall. And God says, middle of verse 8 to Amos, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. So God is saying, in essence, is I'm going to measure not simply the wall, which was the illustration, but I'm going to measure my people. I'm going to see whether my people are straight or whether they're crooked. I'm going to measure them. I will not pass by them anymore. And there's almost this sense, isn't there, as God is dealing with his people and setting up this plumb line, the fact that this plumb line, this measure, is coming into the people, with that measure, God himself will be coming. End of verse 8. I will not pass by them any longer. I am no longer able to overlook their sin and be patient with their sin. The time now has come where the people need to be measured. Do you see the sequence of events that's happened here? We have these two visions from Amos, and Amos has pleaded with God for patience and that God would relent from his judgment, and God has answered that prayer, and God has not done it. But after that, you see, God has then said, well, I've been patient once, I've been patient again, but I can't be patient forever. There has to come a time when I measure my people. And Amos realizes this, and in response to this, Amos acknowledges that this is the right thing, this is what must happen. He doesn't pray that God would not do this. He doesn't pray that God would not measure his people. And instead, this is what is carried out. And he warns the people, therefore, doesn't he, Amos, that the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. In other words, what God is going to do is God is going to go to those places where the sin is greatest, and God is going to strike in judgment against those who are wicked. That's what's happening here. We've read already, haven't we, in Amos, as the high places were the places where idolatry took place. The sanctuaries of Israel, they were supposed to be the places where God was worshipped, but the very opposite was happening. And Jeroboam, we read about him, he's the king who's leading the people in their rebellion and sin. So it's against those where God is going to come. This is absolutely fair and just and right. And God has been patient, page after page after page, and year after year after year. But God's patience cannot last forever, you see. And what we're saying here, aren't we, in this heading, is that we're trying to understand what it means to be a prophet of God. And we saw that Amos was a man of prayer, but now he's a man of sorrows. Why do we say that? Well, simply to say that Amos' message was a very painful one, wasn't it? You see, a man of God cannot take pleasure in the death of the wicked. A man of God cannot be gleeful in pronouncing judgment on others. And tragically, sometimes we see this, don't we? Particularly, it seems in America, but certainly not restricted to that. There are men who seem to take pleasure in pronouncing judgments and in reading some of the hardest parts of the Bible and proclaiming them to others. The Bible forbids such a thing. We cannot take pleasure in these things. We cannot be gleeful in our proclamation of judgments to others. Let me read to you in some New Testament verses from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." You see how the lengths that Paul goes to make us understand that he's really bearing his heart to us now as he tells us these things. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 9, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." You see, what Paul is about to say in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 is that judgment will come against the Israelites for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And as a precursor to that, he wants everybody to understand that he doesn't say so with any sense of satisfaction or joy or glee. But as he's proclaiming this, it comes to him with great sorrow and continual grief. You see, it's with that heart that the man of God warns of impending judgment. It's with that heart that the man of God tells people of the terrible danger that they are facing with an angry God who isn't angry because of their sin. And you see what Paul is saying in Romans 9? That he wishes, verse 3, that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's the depth. You see, and that's exactly what Moses said as Moses came down the mountain. We told you that story earlier. As Moses came to that down that mountain, he said, "Lord, strike me out of your book, but not them." I wonder if we have sufficient love for the lost that we would be willing on our knees before God to be able to say honestly, not lying, our conscience also bearing us witness, telling the truth in Christ, that we could go on our knees before God and say, "Lord, I would rather my neighbor were saved and I was lost." That's the deep love that Paul has for his countrymen. That's the heart of a man of God. And that's why these men of God are men of prayer, but men of sorrows too. Because they know the pain caused by intercession, the pain caused by praying for others, even at the expense of ourselves. That's what true intercessory prayer means, to put others before self and to say, Lord, I would rather I suffer in their place. It's a hard prayer to pray. You need great grace to be able to pray such prayers. But by God's grace, Paul prayed them and Amos prayed them. And in every decade, in every century, men of God all around the world, women of God all around the world are praying such prayers. And who knows? Who knows the great changes that are being made in this world through men and women like that? Well, Amos was a man of prayer. He was also a man of sorrows. In verses 10 to 13 of Amos chapter 7, we also find that he's a man rejected. A man rejected. It's Amaziah, verse 10, the priest of Bethel. He writes or sends message to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, do something about Amos. Can you see that? He's conspiring against you. And it seems that Jeroboam doesn't want to do anything. He's sitting on his hands. No response comes from Jeroboam. So Amaziah takes things into his own hands. And he calls Amos to him. And he says to Amos, verse 12, go, you seer, someone who sees visions. Flee to the land of Judah. Remember, they're in Israel in the north. Go to Judah in the south. Go into exile, in essence. There eat bread and there prophesy. It seems to be a suggestion that Amos is prophesying is not going down very well in Israel as well. You might guess. And he's not being supported by the people. So he's struggling for food because he's spending all of his time prophesying, but no one's caring for him, no one's looking after him, no one's feeding him. And in essence, Amaziah's reminding him of this and saying, well, if you go down to Judah, maybe they'll be more receptive there. Maybe you'll actually get something to eat down there. But never again prophesy at Bethel. You're banished from this place. You see, Amos is a man rejected. And all these accusations against him that Amos will be swayed by where the pay is best are grossly unfair. Amos is not such a man. But really what is happening here is that Amaziah unknowingly is fulfilling the very prophecy that Amos brought. Because Amos brought the prophecy that the sanctuaries of Israel should be laid waste. And if I can put it like this, in disposing of Amos, Amaziah is digging his own grave. Because Amaziah may not recognize it or know it, but Amos is his only hope. Because as well as being a man rejected, Amos is also a man of God. And in these days before the completion of the Bible and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that was the people's only hope. That if they wanted a man to stand and pray to God for them, well, it was these prophets who would do it. And by rejecting the prophet, they were rejecting God. And Amaziah was putting himself beyond forgiveness by pushing away the man that God had sent in order to bring him to repentance and rescue him from impending disaster. And that Amaziah himself pushed Amos away and in so doing fulfilled the very prophecy that Amos was bringing against him. You see, Amos was a man rejected. And if we are men and women of God, then we will be men and women who are rejected too. I know many evangelists. I know many excellent evangelists who are greatly used of God. I don't know any evangelist who is 100% successful, do you? Because every evangelist knows what it means to be rejected. Every man of God knows what it means to be rejected by people. Why? Because the people have rejected God and therefore they will reject men of God. I'm certainly not saying that the situation is hopeless. I'm not saying that it's not worthwhile. I'm simply saying that every one of us needs to understand that to be popular is not something that we're called to in the Scriptures. But to be rejected is something that we're called to. To be willing to be rejected is something that every one of us is called to. Why? Because we need to put God first before men. Well, Amos then was a man of prayer, he was a man of sorrows, he was a man rejected. Fourthly and finally, he was a man who obeyed God. He was a man who obeyed God. You see verses 14 to 17 in Amos chapter 7, because Amos answers Amaziah then and said, I'm not a prophet or even a son of a prophet. I was merely a sheep breeder. But verse 15, God said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And Amos then goes on in verse 16 to do exactly that. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, but God has said to me, prophesy. And Amos is saying in essence, well, who am I going to listen to? Am I going to listen to you, the high priest of Israel, Amaziah, the man who perhaps with his influence with a king holds my life in his hands? Or am I going to listen to God? It's a very similar situation, isn't it, that the early disciples found themselves in Acts chapter 4:19, when they were hauled up in front of the council, in front of the court, and commanded to stop preaching about Jesus. And they responded to the court and said, you decide for yourselves whether it is better for us to obey God than man. And very clearly they knew it was better to obey God. And Amos knew it was better to obey God, so he kept on preaching and he kept on prophesying and he would not be silent. And so it must be in our day. Now please, we need to understand and we need to remember that there are laws in this country that we ought to respect. God tells us that. And some of those laws prevent us from doing certain things. And some of those laws we might feel are reasonable and some of them are not reasonable. We need to be careful how we interpret this. We shouldn't go around making a nuisance of ourselves. There are some street preachers who do just that, it seems sometimes. Almost going out of their way to be a nuisance. Well, God doesn't call us to be nuisances. God calls us to be righteous. God calls us to be faithful. God calls us to be obedient. And we need to be men and women and boys and girls who are doing that in all areas of our lives. And this means that we're preaching the gospel. And thankfully we can preach the gospel in all kinds of situations. There might be a very tiny minority of places where in this country we're not able to do so. Maybe you think that's reasonable. Maybe you think it's not reasonable. But in 99.9% of situations and times and places, we're able to do it. And too often we get a little bit sidetracked by the 0.05% times of times when we're not allowed to do it. We complain about that. Whereas if we examine our own hearts, we realize we're not taking advantage of the many glorious freedoms that we have. And we can very easily go to our friends and very winsomely and kindly and nicely share the glories of Christ. We don't do it. There's nothing stopping us, except maybe a fear of rejection, except maybe a desire not to be full of sorrows, except maybe an unwillingness to pray in an intercessory way for our friends. And ultimately, I suppose, a lack of willingness to obey God. But you know, in thinking of Amos and this man of God, a man of prayer, a man of sorrows, a man rejected, a man who obeyed God, does it remind you of somebody else? Does it remind you of the man of Isaiah chapter 53? The perfect man. The man who was the great prophet, greater than Amos, greater than any prophet who ever lived. A man who, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, we're told he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. But verse 4 goes on to say something of this man that could never have been said of Amos and could never have been said of us. But it was said of this man, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Yes, even Amos, even David, even Abraham, even me, even you. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the Bible, page after page after page, expresses that God is angry with sin. And we know very well that God is not just angry with sin out there, but he's angry with sin in here. And we know that we are not the men of prayer that we ought to be, and we are not the men of sorrows that we ought to be, and we are not rejected as often as we ought, because often we put men before God, and often we fail to obey God. And God wants to say to every one of us here this morning, I know your heart. I know your sin. I know that you reject me often. I know that you cannot keep the commands that I give to you and the expectations I have from you. You're not righteous. We all know it. And God's answer to that is not simply to bring judgment and condemnation as often we think. He does do that, but more than that, he provides his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah 53 speaks of, who stands in our place. And he does all those righteous things that we could not do. He is a man of prayer, a man of sorrows, a man rejected, a man obeyed by God. He fulfills all righteousness in our place. And then he died on the cross, taking our grief, taking our pain, wounded for our transgressions, taking our sin. And God, in his great graciousness and goodness, yes, he does promise judgment to those who reject Christ. But he gives this glorious opportunity to every man and woman, boy and girl, who will only put their trust in him and willing to repent and bow the knee and confess, yes, I'm a great sinner, but I thank you, Lord, that you are a great Saviour. Shall we pray together? Father, Scripture demands a lot from us. So we thank you, Father, that Christianity is not a religion that simply demands more and more from us. But we thank you instead that Christianity is full of grace and free gifts from you. And we thank you, Lord, that you simply want us to be honest with ourselves and freely confess before you that we cannot reach these high, righteous, fair standards that you have laid before us, and to acknowledge that our only way is to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf and to take the punishment that each of us deserves. We thank you for him, Lord God, that great prophet, the great high priest, who exceeds our expectations and is the glorious Saviour of so many here this morning. We thank you in his name. Amen.